With the holidays coming upon us, I am planning to stop for the moment our series in the Gospel of Luke with this passage and this message this morning. So we're going to take a break from that for several weeks as we focus on some themes that I trust will enable us to celebrate in a meaningful way, both Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's after that. But we have one more passage left that will bring us to a nice stopping point as we come really to the end of these controversies that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders of the Jews as he has approached Jerusalem. And after this point, though he goes on to teach his disciples a pretty lengthy passage about the future and the temple and that sort of thing, right after that, you're into the efforts to arrest him and quickly into his actual suffering on the cross for us. So we're going to look here at the end of chapter 20, beginning of chapter 21, and then, Lord willing, return to chapter 21 at the new year. And so our text this morning is Luke 20, verse 45, and down to chapter 21 and verse 4. I want to begin by reading something from a new source that you may have heard had happened this week as well. Bill Gates is back on top. On Friday, Gates surpassed Amazon CEO Jeff Bezos to reclaim the distinction of richest person in the world. With a net worth of $110 billion, according to the Bloomberg Billionaires Index. It's the first time the co-founder of Microsoft has held the top spot in over 2 years, poor guy. He briefly topped Bezos last month after Amazon reported that its profit for the 3 months ending in September fell nearly 28% from a year earlier. But Gates' time at the top was short-lived. He has regained the lead because Microsoft shares are up nearly 48% this year, which helped boost the value of his stake in the company. In October, Microsoft beat out Amazon for a $10 billion cloud computing contract with the Pentagon, adding some additional drama to the Gates-Bezos wealth race. Bezos, who this year paid out a significant portion of his Amazon stake in his divorce from his wife of 25 years, Mackenzie Bezos, now sits at second with a net worth of $108.7 billion. None of us can relate, but maybe you can relate to this other story that for some time has been circulating about Bill Gates regarding an earlier period when he was the richest man in the world. Quote, someone asked the richest man in the world, Bill Gates, is there anyone richer than you in the world? He replied, yes, there is a person who is richer than me. He then narrated a story. It was during the time when I wasn't rich or famous. I was at the New York airport when I saw a newspaper vendor. I wanted to buy one newspaper but found that I didn't have enough change. So I left the idea of buying and returned it to the vendor. Told him I didn't have change. The vendor said, I'm giving you this for free. On his insistence, I took the newspaper. Coincidentally, after 2 to 3 months, I landed at the same airport and again, I was short of change for a newspaper. The vendor offered me the newspaper again. I refused and said, I can't take it because I don't have change today, too. He said, you can take it. I'm sharing this from my profit. I won't be at a loss. And so I took the newspaper. After 19 years, I became famous and known by people. And suddenly I remembered that vendor. I began searching for him. And after about a month and a half of searching, I found him. I asked him, do you know me? He said, yes, you are Bill Gates. I asked him again, do you remember once you gave me a newspaper for free? The vendor said, yes, I remember. I gave it to you twice. I said, I want to repay the help you offered me that time. Whatever you want in life, tell me, and I will fulfill it. The vendor said, sir, don't you think that by doing so, you won't be able to match my help? I asked, why? He said, I helped you when I was a poor newspaper vendor, and you're trying to help me now when you've become the richest man in the world. How can your help match mine? That day I realized that the newspaper vendor is richer than me because he didn't wait to become rich to help someone. And then the author goes on to say, people need to understand that the truly rich are those who possess a rich heart rather than lots of money, and encouraging that sort of rich heart toward others. Now, I have looked this up on, and seen it on multiple sites. I'm not going to guarantee it's a true story. My hunch is that he said something like that, and then it took a life of its own and developed into a little legend there. But the question is, why would it have developed that way? Why would people find an incident like that to be inspirational? I think it's because they get a truth that all of us understand, and that is actually part, not the whole, but part of the message of our text. People recognize the noble use of material things when they see it. And actually, Luke has been all about the noble use of material things throughout this gospel. A significant portion of his teaching as it relates to what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ has had to do with the area, the realm of material wealth. Here are some key principles and some key examples of what we have run across in different passages throughout this gospel. Jesus has taught, for example, that one's approach to wealth indicates the condition of his heart. And so when he was dealing with that rich young ruler, what was it that he targeted? He says to him, chapter 18, verse 22, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we dealt with that in chapter 18, and I emphasize that this doesn't mean that to get saved, everybody has to give away all their money. But that was the issue in the life of this man, and Jesus was using that as a test to expose to him what was functionally in his life the Savior, the God. And in fact, when another rich person in a position of authority experienced the life-changing power of Jesus, what happened in the life of Zacchaeus back in chapter 19? Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore fourfold. The transformation of his heart had to do with his view of money, and you knew that God had changed him when he was willing to do things like that. So your approach to wealth indicates the condition of your heart. Secondly, those who are disciples of Jesus are taught by this book to use their wealth specifically to help those that are disadvantaged, those that have a legitimate need, those that have no resources or ways to provide for themselves. And so, as the Lord is speaking to his disciples in chapter 12 and verse 33, he says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. It continues to be a test of your values, how you respond to that sort of teaching. And your generosity is a way that you live out your faith in Christ. The flip side of that, the negative side, is that materialism will be judged. This is no small thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says some very strong things about the destiny of those whose God is money. And so, for example, that man that thought he had his whole life in front of him and he was just going to keep building storehouses for his goods, chapter 12, verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And the most frightening example of the judgment is that story in chapter 16 of the rich man who had no heart for Lazarus. And here's what happened. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. That was his destiny. That was the judgment that matched up with his life of idolatry and worship of money. He was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And if you remember back to that passage in the sermon I preached, the theme of it was materialism reversed. Materialism reversed. Our text today has a similar theme as Jesus talks about money yet one more time here. And yet, as you look at the negative side and the people that are materialistic, it isn't just materialism that is being targeted, that is part of it, but it is the hypocrisy that often develops when materialism is tied specifically to religion. Let me say that again. It's not just materialism. It is the hypocrisy that often develops when materialism is tied to religion. That is, how somebody can manipulate his position in the religious realm to stroke his own ego and to increase his bottom line. What is the opposite of that sort of person? It is somebody who shows up here a little bit later in chapter 21, somebody who's extremely poor and who nevertheless shines as the hero of the text because of her humble and her worshipful use of money, her self-sacrifice, her willingness to part with it instead of clutch onto it. I think you'll see that contrast as we read now, starting in chapter 20, verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And then chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow. Let me stop right there. Chapter 20 ended by talking about scribes devouring widows' houses. Chapter 21 starts by talking about one of those kinds of people, a poor widow. The use of the word widow in both these passages, at the end of one, beginning of the other, is a hinge term that is designed to get you to connect those two stories and to interpret them in the light of each other. It sets up a sharp contrast between the attitude of the scribes and the attitude of the widow. In the one passage, our Lord condemns the self-seeking scribes, and in the other one, he commends the self-sacrificing widow. And that brings us to the theme of the message this morning, hypocrisy reversed. Materialism is a part of it, but it's more getting at the way that the scribes' materialism was tied up with their whole approach to the worship of God and the service of God, and how this woman had a totally opposite attitude, hypocrisy reversed. Let's look at the first story in chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, and what we see here is that Jesus condemns self-seeking, the attitude that drove these people, the attitude that they tried to mask through their religious observances and even leadership, Jesus is condemning that self-seeking attitude. And he's talking here specifically about the scribes, verse 46. These people typically are associated in the Gospels with the Pharisees, but the Lord does not limit his rebuke to any one sect. This attitude can show up anywhere and under any label and associated with whatever theological position or role in leadership of God's people. These scribes were people who, in the culture of the day and even in the providence of God, played a highly respected function in that culture. We've talked about them before, but we want to remember that when you think of scribes, you're not just talking about people who are making copies of the Bible. That was their function. Scribe has to do with transmitting the written word of God, and we are very thankful for people who played that role throughout the long history of the Jewish people, because it was through them that we ended up with the Bible, with the Old Testament. And so that was what they were doing, but just like it is today, if you spend your life and a great deal of it and maybe even your job making copies of the Bible means you have to think about it. If somehow that's tied to your workaday life and you're always thinking about the Scriptures and always using the Scriptures and making sure that it's transmitted accurately, you're going to come to understand the Scripture at a level of detail higher than most people, because you're looking at it in such detail and you're writing it with your own hands over and over again. And so because of that, they came to be viewed as experts in the law. Sometimes they are called lawyers in the sense that they were so familiar with the law of God that they would be the ones you go to understand what Moses taught in the Torah, what the Jewish tradition was, about how that applied to this or that circumstance. And yet, even though that was their job and they were experts with the Bible, Jesus is targeting the condition of their heart. What is the motive that drove them forward, even in what they did with reference to the Bible? When you look at the way the Lord describes them here, you're going to find in these verses, in the original language, two participles, one infinitive, and two verbs. And all of them are in the present tense, which suggests that these are characteristic attitudes and actions of these people. You're not talking about people who failed really big time on one occasion, or people who occasionally struggled and fell, or sometimes there were problems in their lives along these lines. The Lord is describing what was characteristically the case with them. We call that your character. We could call that ultimately your heart. And as we look at the actual statements that Jesus makes here, it really is a mix of their actions and the attitude behind them. Let's take a look at what he said. First of all, he said that they like to walk around in long robes. Notice it doesn't say they walk around in long robes. They have a liking to this. This is the direction of their heart. This is what they want. This is what they enjoy. We may not be able to appreciate exactly the long robes that are under discussion here, because we might have other ways through which, by clothes, people convey status in our society. Here's how one commentator describes their culture. He says, in contrast to the colorful common Jewish dress, the flowing robes of the scribes were full-length prayer shawls with tassels attached to the four corners. In other words, this was not just like a display of ostentation or that you're wealthy. It did suggest that, but again, it was all tied to religion. It'd be like clergy who wear the collar, and you know right away that that's somebody in a position of authority. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that, but I'm just saying that this visually communicates something to others about your status spiritually in that society. We are people of prayer. And the writer goes on to say they were made of wool or linen. These shawls, known as talits, distinguished scribes as men of wealth and eminence. And because of the prayer tassels attached to them, distinguished them as well as highly religious. And again, it's not that they did it. It's that they liked to do it. It's that they enjoyed having that kind of image out there and people recognizing them for that image. And then it says, they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. These are both verbal and nonverbal ways in which, in that culture, honor was communicated in public settings. Whether big long titles and impressive descriptions when you are greeted and recognized, or when you're brought into a place of worship and there are some seats that are closer to the front and that are more prominent and that are reserved for people of importance, whether in the synagogue or at some feast as well. It conveys nonverbally a sense of importance, that you are somebody weighty, that you have some special knowledge or wisdom or unusual access to God or godly character. And here again, it is not about the physical act. It is not necessarily a problem to give somebody a seat of prominence at a dinner or an event because they have something special to do with what's going on there. It is that they love those things. That's how Jesus words it. They love those things. We're talking about their affections. We're talking about their hankering after that status in society, the wealth and the status that it provides for them. This is what their heart is worshiping. Now, to this point, Luke has already said some pretty strong things about the religious leadership. And so, even though those are strong words in those verses that I just talked about, it's not really a surprise. Here is what is surprising, even shocking. It's what Jesus says next in verse 47. That they devour widows' houses. What in the world is that talking about? They devour widows' houses. That word devour is more strong than just eating and sort of casually picking at a piece of pie and eating it in some kind of a relaxed way. This is talking about jumping on it and scarfing it down. In fact, another occasion where Luke used this word I thought was interesting. It comes out of the mouth of the elder brother who is talking about his younger brother, the prodigal son, we call him. And how did he describe what he did with his father's inheritance? It says, he devoured, there's the word, he devoured your property with prostitutes. That's what the elder son, who represented the Pharisees, said about the younger son. And now Jesus is saying, no, actually, you people are the ones devouring. And you're not devouring material goods that you earned and that are coming to you now. You actually are taking advantage of helpless widows and devouring their houses. How would that happen in this context? Well, I don't see any lawyers in our audience, and if there are, or if you have a relative who's a lawyer, no offense, but there's probably a reason that often lawyers don't have the best reputation. That's what you're seeing here. These people are legal experts. And so in that culture, it would be natural if you have some legal need and need somebody to interpret the law or help you or defend you or work through some legal affair like that, you would go to these kind of people. So like a widow who's in an estate situation and she needs somebody to help her work that out and to make sure that what her deceased husband gave her was coming to her. She needs an advocate. She needs a defender. Maybe there are other people who are trying to steal that from her. So the lawyer type comes along and he does help her. But here is one way that evidently this happened. They charged exorbitant rates that depleted a substantial amount of the money that was supposed to go to support the widow. And on top of whatever else they were doing to get their money, probably this is what Jesus is referring to here, that they abuse their position of being the experts and take advantage of these people in these difficult circumstances and end up devouring for themselves a lot more than they really had coming to them. And so you have, again, the materialism mixed in with this high position in the religious realm. And one other comment Jesus makes there in verse 47, that for a pretense they make long prayers. Long prayers are not necessarily bad. Jesus, again, is not targeting the action. He's targeting the heart. And he says the problem is they do that for a pretense. They were using prayer as a pretext for something else. We would say they had an ulterior motive. And that motive, in line with the other comments that are made, had to do with promoting themselves above other people, cultivating that image as those who are close to God and worthy of respect despite all this other that's going on. And as I thought about these four comments Jesus makes about them, for as bad as it is to devour a widow's house and swindle somebody in that situation, it seems to me that actually this last point is the most egregious of their sins. Because here you're not talking about stealing from people. Here you're talking about trying to steal from God. This is the description that is most directly related to the Lord and to worship. These men are ostensibly talking to God and through their prayer leading other people to him and modeling what prayer should be. But in reality, they are seeking worship of themselves. The ultimate form of self-seeking, using an address to God, who is the one supposed to be being honored there, and using that to get honor and glory for yourself. And so looking back at all that, to sum up, what was the issue with these people? These men loved themselves supremely. And they showed that self-love by maneuvering circumstances to get more honor, by oppressing needy people to get more money, and by trying to steal glory from God himself. Here is how Jesus described this problem earlier in Luke. He said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And what choice did these men make? Well, the very next verse in Luke, this is chapter 16, verse 14, says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." In other words, faced with that choice, you can't serve God and money, you got to choose one, they're going to choose money. That is the problem being identified with the scribes in this passage as well. And so what's going to be the outcome for them? How is this all going to pan out in the end? How is God going to respond? Jesus doesn't say very much, but he says enough to make the point at the end of verse 47, they will receive the greater condemnation. Literally, they will receive the more abundant condemnation. Sometimes you get the question, are some sins more serious than others? And or on the other hand, is every sin equal? This passage, along with a whole bunch of other ones, indicate that some sins are more serious than others. Even though any one sin makes us guilty before the Lord, there really is a kind of a hierarchy as to how seriously the Lord views it, depending on the nature of it, depending on how many other people are affected by it, various reasons why he would determine the kind of gradation of sins. Here we know that some sins are worse than others because some deserve more judgment than others. He says these people and those kinds of problems, they are going to receive the more abundant condemnation. Why would that be? Why is it more worthy of condemnation or of greater condemnation? I don't think it takes too much imagination to figure out why. These people had more knowledge of God than the other people did. They, of all people, should have known all that the Old Testament said about helping the widow. They, of all people, should have known that the greatest commandment was to love God with your heart and the second to love your neighbor as yourself. They had the greatest knowledge of God's character and requirements. And they also, because of their position, had the greater opportunity to help. They had more power in society. They had more resources. They had more influence to be able to use those privileges to aid people in those kinds of circumstances. And all of that lumped together makes their judgment greater. They perverted their privileges. And the Lord says their self-worship is going to be thoroughly reversed in the end. If people like this don't repent, we really can say that hell will be hotter for them than for other people. And yet our Lord not only condemns the self-seeking, he goes on to the positive side, and such a touching example as we go on to chapter 24. He not only condemns self-seeking, here Jesus commends self-sacrifice. Jesus commends self-sacrifice as it is displayed by this woman. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. They took up their offering a little bit differently than we did in our service today. And what would happen is you go from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women in the temple structure. And there were 13 collection boxes that the receptacle to put money into it was in the shape of a horn, or what they call a trumpet, the shofar. And you have this thing turned up this way. It's a little hard to steal. If you have to go through all that to get down in, it slides right in. And this is how things were set up to collect offerings. Offerings that went for any number of purposes, offerings a lot of which were voluntary in nature. And as the Lord is observing that, it's added in Mark 12:41 that many rich people put in large sums. So he is aware of not just the quantity, but the quantity as it relates to how much you had to start with. And he zeroes in on this woman. And he sees this poor widow, as the text talks about her. She is distinguished, first of all, by her circumstances. And there are two different words for poverty that are used for her. One in the first verse, the second verse, he saw a poor widow. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it means to be in want. How would you like that? Like when somebody is going to like describe you, what's basically this person about? Normally, it's not a very positive thing to say she's a needy person, okay? Normally, we're talking about emotional needs there, but it's talking about financial. Like, basically, this is a needy person. That's the sort of thing that this word means. The second word is probably even stronger. It could be translated destitute and sometimes refer to somebody who's an actual beggar, just out there putting their hands out, asking for any kind of assistance. And then, despite that, she does put something into the offering. I said a moment ago that it's not a problem to have a long prayer, but also that the length of your prayer is not an indication of the quality of it. And now here, in the other direction, the same is being said, that the quantity of your money put into the offering is not an indication of the quality of the worship that is going on there. Two small copper coins is how our text translates it here. This is referring to the smallest of all the coins at the time. It's called the lepta. You could think as an example today, if you just think in terms of the sizes of coins and what it represents of a penny, it's probably, that's not the best analogy, but something like that. Actually, people have done studies of ancient currencies, and they have concluded that one of these lepta represented 1/100th of a denarius. So a denarius was about how much a common laborer earned in the course of a day, and this is 1/100th of that. So you do the math, and here's how it has been suggested, that two of those represents about 10 minutes of work at minimum wage. So minimum wage, unless you're from California, $7.25, right? An hour. And so 10 minutes of work would be about $1.20. And it says, literally, that is all she had to live on, or all the life that she had, $1.20. When was the last time that literally all you had was $1.20? I'm sure there's a college student who's saying, yeah, like right now, right? I remember. I kept getting these emails this week related to two of my children's checking accounts. Your balance has slipped under $25. So I think three or four different times I bailed them out so they wouldn't be overdrawn. I won't mention their names, but they're the two youngest in the family. Young people know what it means to be that destitute. But you do have safety nets like your parents bailing you out or some friend that comes along and maybe anonymously gives you a donation or gift, whatever. Here's a woman and she has $1.20 and that's all. And it's not that that's all she had. She put it all in the offering. And now what? She is distinguished not just or not even primarily by those kinds of circumstances, but by the attitude that was behind her offering. What difference would it, you just think about our project that we just voted on. What difference would $1.20 make in that project? Okay. It's negligible in terms of what it actually accomplishes. And yet the way this is worded, Jesus says, that was worth more than all of the other money combined that everybody else was giving. It's incredible how he, you know, his kind of view of economics here. It's totally upside down of how we would think. And he doesn't say that because of the monetary, physical value, but because of what those two coins represented. They represented sincerity and depth of devotion to God, shown by extreme self-sacrifice. Based on everything else here, I imagine that this woman was trying to get out of there quickly, trying to get by unnoticed. Maybe she was even embarrassed by the meagerness of her offering in the context of all these other people. And yet she's the one that Jesus chooses to draw attention to as exemplifying the spirit of a disciple. Here is the exact opposite of the scribes, somebody engaged in honoring God and so serious about it that she does it even though it's going to hurt her and even though it's going to endanger her. Clearly, this woman loves God, not money. That's the point in contrast to the scribes. And actually, her love for the Lord is going to have to be shown as she walks out of that place, because having given her all, she is casting herself on the Lord to then take care of her going forward, to provide for her needs in some other way. And all of that is involved in worship. It is both the giving to the Lord out of love and the trusting of Him, You're demonstrating that he is bigger than anything out there that promises to provide for you. And you are showing that you hold him in high esteem and that you are entrusting your lot into his care, even though, humanly speaking, you have nothing that you can count on. Well, this woman had no position in society. In fact, she would have been one of those marginalized people like we have run across so often in Luke as well. Maybe she was so broke because one of those scribes had ripped her off. Maybe she actually had been one of those whose house had been devoured by one of these religious leaders. We don't know her name. We don't read about her anywhere else that we know of. And yet she is the one that our Lord chooses to give honor to and commend instead of the people that were going around chasing after honor. Not the first time we run across somebody like this in the Bible. I thought about some parallel examples. You remember the statement of David when he was putting down, as it were, the down payment for the temple. He didn't necessarily know it at the time, but he insists that he's going to pay for it because he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It's not worship if it doesn't hurt some. If you're just giving God a tip, if you're just doing this out of your abundance and to satisfy guilt or impress other people, the worship is demonstrated by how much it hurts, which is why often the way this principle is stated is you know what's going on in your giving, not by how much you give, but by how much you have left over. And David understood that. And so did the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8. It says, Paul says about them, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That makes no sense. Their poverty abounded in generosity, but that is the upside down economy of the kingdom of God. They gave not according to their means, but even beyond their means, and actually begging Paul for the favor of being able to participate in that offering. This was the heart of this woman. Now, Luke has mentioned six other widows in this gospel. She is the last one in the list. And consistently, godly widows are lifted up as examples in this book, or they are lifted up as the kind of people that disciples of Jesus ought to help as far as material giving is concerned. We're not going to run through all the widows, but there really is a kind of a bookending that's going on here as Luke is wrapping up his gospel. The first widow was pointed out in this very same place, the temple. Her name was Anna. And she was one of the first people to recognize who this baby is and to praise him as the one who would bring about the redemption of God's people. How fitting it is that as this gospel comes to a conclusion, another humble widow is put before us as displaying so much of the spirit of devotion and generosity that characterizes disciples of Jesus. Now, I could stop the message there, and we're not going to go much longer, but my fear is that if I stopped right there, this message could actually be understood very moralistically. To where you walk out of here, and here's what you take away: don't be like the scribes, be like the widow. Now, that is what I'm saying, that is what this passage is saying, but that is not the whole of it. Because you're not just talking about money, you're not just talking about physical things. You're talking about heart. Don't be like the scribes in terms of their self-seeking. Be like the widow in terms of her self-sacrifice and her genuine worship. You cannot change your heart. Could beat you up all afternoon about how selfish we are and how we have to change and how we're missing so many opportunities to serve God and need to sacrifice ourselves. That cannot be the extent of the message. And I think the answer to that is to remember this is Luke chapter 20 and 21. There's a whole bunch else in Luke that is behind this. And this book is not about being generous. It's about Jesus. And if you understand Jesus and you experience the new birth and come to love him, it's going to work out as far as what happens in your heart, as far as money is concerned. He's going to work that in you. We don't have to look that far either. Just connect it with the messages in the last couple weeks. Had a whole message about the glorious authority of Jesus. We had another message about his irrefutable wisdom and how attractive he is in his use of the Bible and defending his own identity as the Davidic ruler over the kingdom of God. And you just back it up another couple chapters to the theme verse of Luke, there where he's going after Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Somebody can become self-sacrificing instead of self-seeking because first Jesus has sought them like he did with Zacchaeus and changed his heart so that then he can start to love the right things and live in these self-sacrificing ways. He goes hard after a dyed-in-the-wool materialist like Zacchaeus. He transforms his heart, and that's how all of this comes to take place. You don't just decide, I'm going to be like this widow now going forward. It requires a whole new heart that comes by the grace and power of God. I hope you have that heart. If you don't, cry out to him to change your heart and to cause you to be a lover of God and not a lover of money. And even after you experience regeneration, the life of a disciple is one of continually experiencing the Lord working these same thoughts and motives within you, drawing you more and more away from the love of money and toward himself. Whether you're talking about regeneration, whether you're talking about sanctification, it is a view of the glory of Jesus that works this reversal in your heart. That by God's own power replaces selfishness and hypocrisy with humility and devotion. It's what that old preacher called the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of God is planted in your heart, and over time it just pushes out other loves. And so the message today is not really saying only, don't be a materialist, don't be selfish. The message is, by the grace of God, come to know Jesus. And the more you know him, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the less you'll love lesser things.